If you have your Bibles, you might like to turn to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. So Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Familiar stories, as you can see, if you've got your Bibles with you and you're looking at them. So I'm going to read actually from the Message, but obviously there's no harm in following in a different version. Just to, as the Message often does, give a perhaps a different slant on the passage. Jesus told his next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this: "O God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or, heaven forbid, like this tax man. I fast twice a week and tithe on all my income." Meanwhile, the tax man slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, said, "God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner." Jesus commented, "This tax man, not the other, went home made right with God." If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. People brought babies to Jesus, hoping he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they shooed them off. Jesus called them back. "Let these children alone. Don't get between them and me. These children are the kingdom's pride and joy. Mark this. Unless you accept God's children in the simplicity of a child, you'll never get in." One day, one of the local officials, who we call the rich young ruler, asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to deserve eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good, only God. You know the commandments, don't you? No illicit sex, no killing, no stealing, no lying. Honour your father and mother." He said, "I've kept all of them for as long as I can remember." When Jesus heard that, he said, "Then there's only one thing left to do. Sell everything you own and give it away to the poor. You'll have riches in heaven. Then come, follow me." This was the last thing the official expected to hear. He was very rich and became terribly sad. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let them go. Seeing his reaction, Jesus said, "Do you have any idea how difficult it is for people who have it all to enter God's kingdom? I'd say it's easier to thread a camel through a needle's eye than to get a rich person into God's kingdom." "Then who has any chance at all?" the disciples asked. "No chance at all," Jesus said, "if you think you can pull it off by yourself. Every chance in the world, if you think God can do it." Peter tried to regain some initiative. "We left everything we owned and followed you, didn't we?" "Yes," said Jesus, "and you won't regret it. No one who has sacrificed home, spouse, brothers and sisters, parents, children, whatever, will lose out. It will all come back, multiplied, many times over in your lifetime. And then, the bonus of eternal life." "Miss, I can't do it. It's too hard." Echoed across classrooms across the land, I suspect, over this last week. The thought crossed my mind in a couple of lessons with my Year 7 maths group this week as well. And no matter how many times you explain something again, tell them to try a different way of looking at it, talk about grit, determination, resistance, resilience, success comes in cans, not cannots. Sometimes it's hard. It's hard, whatever you might be trying to teach some children. Then they ask, "Well, what's the point? What's the point of algebra?" I get asked this a lot, and not just in lessons. What's the point of algebra? Why do we need to know that the equation of a straight line is y equals mx plus c? Vicky could probably answer that better than me. She teaches children higher up the educational ladder. Throw God into that equation of life, as my Year 8 RS groups have been doing. If God is kind, all-loving, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, then why is life hard? Why do people suffer? Why, asks a girl in my Year 7 RS group, did my mother die a couple of weeks ago in my father's arms suddenly? Why did innocent sightseers get mown down by a car? Why is there suffering in life? Why, if we've decided to follow God in some way, does things seem to get even harder? Why, God, if I followed your ways, been obedient, kept to all your commands, lived a good life, do you then demand even more? That one thing that's been keeping me going, the cry of the rich young ruler, who in the end couldn't cope with Jesus' answer, despite knowing all the scriptures and presumably the story of Job. If we think about Jesus' words, does that mean we need to become financially poor? For him, it was money. But what about other things? A job, possessions, a relationship. Anything that we hold on to too tightly that's become our security blanket. The disciples then ask, well, who can be saved? If someone who is well off, successful, living a really good life, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the laws, if they can't be saved, then who can? Jesus' reply indicates that people on their own cannot and do not gain salvation, no matter if they're rich or poor. You know, the young man wasn't just confident in his riches, he was confident in his behavior. He was almost smug in saying, I have kept all the commandments for as long as I can remember. Never sinned. Scripture makes it clear that just by who we are, that we are sinful. Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned because they fall short of the glory of God. Scripture making it clear what the place of sin is in somebody's life, something that the tax collector was well aware of. Giving up all that God asks us to in order to follow him, to follow Jesus, as those first disciples did. There's a kind of action, isn't there, needed on our part, a decision that needs to be made, choices. And not just perhaps the big ones like becoming a Christian, decisions about money, about a job, relationships, but those daily, moment-by-moment choices that we make, whether they're conscious ones or subconscious ones. I think we need to, whilst we know that and we reflect on that and think about that in our daily lives and through our prayer and our relationship with God, I think at the same time we need to become aware and be careful that we don't in some way become like the Pharisee or the rich young man. We too easily, don't we? We think of them as hypocrites, the bad guys, if you like, in the story. And we think of ourselves not like either of them. But they were, at the end of the day, living good lives, trying to follow what they knew of God at that time. I think what Jesus actually condemns, if you like, not to use that word, them for, was trying to do all that good things, all that following in their own strength, thinking that they could do it in their own strength. The tax collector knew fully and completely that there was nothing at all righteous about him, partly because he was doing stuff that wasn't right and good, obviously, taking taxes in a wrong way, perhaps. But he still had that awareness of who he was before God, that there was nothing about him that deserved or could save him. So he throws himself completely upon God and his mercy. And we need that awareness, don't we? We need that awareness of self, of who we are, who we really are deep down inside, who we are before God. That it's only by grace that we are saved. That kind of true humility, not a false humility, but a true humility that recognises that all we are, all we do, all we say, all that is worthwhile is by and through God's grace. These incidents that Luke recounts here are not really, I think, about necessarily one way of living against another or one way of living being better than another. One commentator puts it that the minute we start to do that, to divide humanity up into those who perhaps follow God and those who don't, or even within that, those who are more in or better or more spiritual than others, the minute we start to make those kind of divisions and we align ourselves with the in crowd, then we may well find ourselves that God's on the other side. You know, the incident between the Pharisee and the rich young man takes place in the temple, a place of division. Certain places that certain people could go and other people couldn't go, depending on who they were, their role, their job, their status in society. People knew their place because there was only certain places that those people could go to. When Jesus died, all that changed. We read that the curtain in the temple, that was that one of those barriers, was torn in two. And we think of it as that meaning that the barrier between God and man was taken away, which is true. That's what happened on the cross. But it also means that the barriers, if you like, the divisions between people, was also taken away. Free access to all equally before God. Our righteousness having nothing at all to do with us or what we do. Us just needing to be aware of our need before God and that we're justified, become righteous, made right with God according to Jesus. And his sacrifice on the cross. Perhaps that's why these two stories, Pharisee and the tax man and the rich young ruler, have sandwiched between them a story about children. Probably quite young children. Parents wanting to bring them to Jesus in order to be touched, blessed by him. And the disciples showing them away. Disciples who've given up everything to follow Jesus, who would have aligned themselves, perhaps in terms of forgiveness, with the tax collector and not with the Pharisee or the rich young man. Here they are, making divisions, distinctions between people based on their age. Age in this case, though, age and status in society still go hand in hand often, don't they? Young children, certainly up to a certain age, don't make distinctions between people, do they? They don't make differences. They see all people through their childlike eyes. They don't see this at school. They don't think about a child, perhaps, who isn't quite like them. They just get on with it. They don't look at people's colour of skin and think they're different. If they do, it's probably learned behaviour from an adult in their lives. Babies up until about the age of 10 months will go to anyone, won't they? I was talking to Emma about this the other week and saying she's going to stop wanting to easily be held by me soon, isn't she? And Emma said, yes, she is, you know, and she's starting to become more clingy with her mum and dad. And that's right, isn't it? I'm not saying that's wrong at all in any way. It's right that that happens. It's good that that happens, that they start to form closer relationships and to distinguish between different people. But as followers of Jesus, will we go to anyone? Will we go to anyone, strike up a conversation, strike up a friendship, invite them to our homes? Will we let anyone come to us? We talked about this at some point during a break on Friday night, Saturday morning. I was on street duty. It has to be said that it was one of the most eventful nights I've ever done in the last 4 years. Two situations that I've never come across before, both of which were challenging in their own way. Then a massive fight. But anyway, but we were talking about, we actually met someone who was sleeping rough. Not actually had that happen before on a Friday night. Someone in a doorway sleeping rough. And we helped her as much as she allowed us to. Got phoned up to the prayer team, and one of them brought down, thankfully, I presume it's Joe who's provided, takeaway mugs with top caps on. So there was a cup of coffee with the three sugars that she wanted, and we made up some of the sandwiches we were going to eat later and gave them to her and chatted to her and kept an eye on her until she wandered off to the place that she said she would be able to stay from about 2 o'clock in the morning. But we were talking about, okay, we were comfortable doing that because we were a part of a street team, and one of the ladies on the prayer team was saying she questions whether she would do that. She was just walking along the street and seeing somebody there begging, living rough, whatever, in a sleeping bag. What would you do? Would you go to them in the same way? It's a challenge, isn't it? Those actions, those treating of people all equally, no matter what the circumstances might be for them getting into that position. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to follow Jesus. Those of us who have been Christians for a long time would say that. It's not easy. And it's made harder, often because of the pressures in society that make having those attitudes that we know Jesus would have more difficult, as they did in Jesus' time. We have this perhaps added pressure of that we live in an instant world, don't we? Things happen like that. You can even make a real cup of coffee in an instant with a Tassimo. Some things come very easily to us today for a lot of people, for a lot of young people. We don't expect things to be hard. The values that society that we live in and work in around us are very different to the values that we're seeking to have in following Jesus. Success. Success is measured in terms of money, lifestyle, wanting to climb the ladder of promotion within a job, for instance. That's how people measure your place in society. That's how you're seen as being approved in society. Signs of being able to take your place in society fully. And it's easy, I think, even as Christians, because of that, to become part of it in that sense, to go along with it, and perhaps to see and to measure people in society on that basis, a bit like in the temple, to measure ourselves by those values, as though there's some kind of hierarchy in Christianity and church life as well. God forbid. We can easily fall into it. Jesus asks for different values and priorities from us. And more importantly, I think, or perhaps is to, we can fall into relying upon ourselves rather than trusting God. It might be hard to follow Jesus, but it's not impossible. With God, as Jesus says in this passage, all things are possible. Why should we do that? Why should we leave all that, perhaps knowing that it is hard? We're told in another part of the Gospels to count the cost before committing to following Jesus. Why would we do it? Jesus says we won't regret it. The promise that he gives the disciples in verse 29 and 30. You won't regret it. No one who has sacrificed home, spouse, brothers and sisters, parents and children, whatever, will lose out. It will all come back multiplied many times over in your lifetime. and then the bonus of eternal life. Is that what you're aiming for, looking forward for? That can be the thing that motivates and keeps you going through those hard, difficult times. That promise of eternal life, glimpses of which we have now and starts here, but in its fullness, there will be no more suffering, weeping, crying, hardship. So with that, we're back to that question, aren't we, that the rich young ruler asked. What must I do to gain eternal life? Who can be saved? Those who live a good life, obey God, give up everything? Those things will happen in the life of the one who puts their whole life and trust into God's hands, acknowledging their own need of forgiveness and mercy on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. Of grace that comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Prophet Micah asked a similar question, or slightly rhetorical in his case, because he answered it himself, to the people of Israel many years before Jesus' words. Micah says, "He has shown you, all mankind, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." I want us to kind of reflect on all of that and the things that the scripture says. Using something that's written by someone called Eddie Askew. I haven't used these for a long, long time, and discovered that this copy actually belonged to Joan Pollitt. So she must have lent it to me at some stage. Many of us will remember Joan as a real faithful woman of God, woman of prayer. And Eddie Askew was, I think, head of the leprosy mission for a long time. So a man who knew hardship and suffering and saw, experienced it firsthand. But he wrote a lot of books, reflections really, meditations, based on the Psalms and on the life of Jesus. This is one thing that he wrote based on those verses from Micah 6:8. I just want you to perhaps just listen, obviously, and reflect upon these in your own life as I read them. "Lord, what do you want? Another hour at work, a bit more in the collection plate, a smile, a check when the Oxfam man comes round. Reckon I can manage that if it's clear that's what you ask. And in the giving, I'll get a bonus too. I'll feel good, having made the effort. Feel more than good as I stand, warming my hands at the fire of self-satisfaction. Can we leave it that way, Lord? I'll do my bit and you'll do yours. My little world secure, unshaken. The even progress of my life undisturbed by earth tremors of real commitment. Many do less. But as I'm tempted to relax, I feel uneasy. I'm only playing games, hiding the face of my selfishness behind gestures of goodwill. Counting to 100 and hoping I'll not be found. Your words cut deep, slice through the skin of my hypocrisy, lay bare the truth inside. Your loving hands reach down to take, not the small things I offer in the hope they'll be enough, but me, no less. My world rocks in the earthquake of your approach, the impossibility of your demands. But as I let go, surrender, I find a new stability as I stand, hands empty, in your presence. Your love seeps in through the cracks in my ego, fills the empty spaces with your grace. Let's pray together. Silence, allow God to speak into you and your need.